go ahead and sit down.
No, I feel like I have this thing on backwards today, but anyway, got on a neck brace, but okay. All right, good morning. It's so good to be with y'all. Okay, go ahead and take a seat, and I'm going to get us started. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning, for every sweet gift that you give us. It's all from your hand, Father. You have such a good word for us today, Father, in all that you have to share through Hebrews and wisdom and foolishness, and that we are complete in you, Father. And I just pray that you would give us soft hearts to hear. Help us, Father, to lean in closely, and that we would get everything that you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when you came in, I kind of have, I've got some notes for you today. I have broken out, I was just telling my table, I'm teaching on three verses today, and I'm really serious about not keeping y'all here till like 1:30, because I could talk forever about these three verses, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to go through, but I have this for you so that you can make notes not only of things that you hear the Holy Spirit saying to you, but also as the Holy Spirit speaks, how he wants you to apply this. Okay, this is not a head knowledge exercise. Okay, this is how do you run the race that God has set out for you. You have a race. And then the question is what's tripping you up? So that's what we're going to talk about. So I'm going to just read these three verses, and then we're going to kind of break them down. So everyone has that little sheet of paper as you walked in, so you can make your own notes. Okay, so Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Okay, so therefore, I told you at the beginning there's like 23 therefores in this book. So therefore, what? Therefore, chapter 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what does that mean? We just spent 2 weeks talking about all these people that have gone before us so that we know we are not alone. You are not the only one to struggle. We have this family history of people that have struggled and struggled and struggled. And by faith, they walked with God. We are in a line of the faithful that were not abandoned by God, but endured to the end. And this great cloud of witnesses calls to us saying, we know this is hard, but Jesus is better. Hang on. Chapter 11, verse 1 said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. These were all people who lived not seeing how it was going to work out, just like us. This is our great cloud of witnesses. This cloud is like a multitude. And it's not that they're looking at us. We're all looking at Jesus. But it is their example that spurs us on. Don't we need to know that sometimes, that we are not alone? That's the worst, right? If you feel like you're dealing with something and nobody gets it, and you are all on your own, and nobody sees and nobody knows. We're reminded here, we have a great cloud of witnesses. You are not alone. So we have this great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us. So let us together, remember, let us collectively, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Okay, so what this meant was, okay, this is a race analogy, and how these people would run is they would get naked and they would run. Okay? So what does that say to us? They would strip down anything that would cause a drag. Anything that would cause a drag. So an encumbrance is a burden, a weight, a bulk, or a mass. If any of you ever been backpacking, I mean like really backpacking, not like a little walk in the woods, like you put everything that you need to live on your back and go into the woods. My husband and I, when we were first married, this was part of our mutual attraction to one another. We both really liked to do this. And so we would do this. And it's no joke, man, to put 30 pounds of something on your back and hike into the forest with all the stuff. It's very hard. I mean, you think, oh, that's only 5 miles. I mean, I can do 5 miles in 2 hours. You cannot. You cannot when you have 30 pounds on your back. It is heavy. It is hard. Every hill is harder, up and down. Every rock that you have to step over, it's all hard. It's heavy. It's burdensome. Think like that. So for these people, what was their burden? Their burden was this: was the old system, was the sacrificial system. It was the Levitical system with its stifling legalism. Stifling. And it was a great temptation for these people to go back to the old ways because it did seem to be more comfortable, more acceptable, less scary. But it was a burden, and they all knew it. We can't keep all the rules. They knew they couldn't keep the rules, and it was weighing them down. So I want to ask you, what's bulky and heavy that's encumbering you? What are you carrying that God says you do not need to carry that? And the sin. So let's be clear. We have two things here. We have encumbrance, which is not called sin here. This is a heavy thing that's weighing you down. And then we have a different thing that's being called out, which is the sin, which so easily entangles. So the sin, let's talk about this. So I was recently reading a Ligonier study on the state of theology in America. Every 2 years, they take the theological temperature of the United States to help Christians better understand today's culture and equip the church with better insights for discipleship. There are a few results. It's a long study, but I'm going to share a couple of things with you about sin. And this is the church in America, okay, in their 2018 survey. So one statement was given, which is, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of evangelicals agree with this statement. Okay? Here's another one. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Only 23% of evangelicals agree with this. Okay? So what does that tell us? As culture, we don't understand sin and its significance. We do not understand really the holiness of God and our sin in light of that. The definition of sin is missing the mark. And let's be clear what the mark is. The mark, the holiness of God, is perfection. Perfect, holy living. Not one stray thought, not one stray word, not one stray deed. This is why this was such good news, that they had a better high priest, a better rest, because they all knew, yeah, we, right, yeah, we can't do that. See, our culture has forgotten this. We don't know our need for our great Savior. The standard is too high. We cannot get there. We need Jesus. It is humility that draws us to Jesus. We know the depth of our sin. But we don't treat sin very seriously. If we're going to be honest, we play with it a little bit. We excuse it. We justify it. We just try it on for size. and we don't understand the way in which sin is going to weigh us down. It's going to trip us up. There were a couple sins here that I want us to know. But one of the things you've got to remember with the book of Hebrews is that, he's speaking to a Jewish Christian population with some other people kind of mixed in who have not really decided whether or not they are going to fully trust Christ. So one of the sins that he is talking about here is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief that carried out to death, there is no repenting of at that point. If you die in unbelief, God gives you all the chances in the world to come to him. So he's dealing with this, and he's calling out this group of believers. But he's then also talking to these people who do believe but struggle, right? And we get that. As a believer, we can have this doubt also come into our minds. Is he trustworthy? Can I put my full faith in him? Is he really good? And is he able? And so one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's one of my favorites. It's so relatable, right? It's so honest, and it's so dependent on God to change our hearts when we cannot. So we want to throw that off. Ask God to enter in and help us with the things that encumber and the sin that so easily entangles. So this, which so easily entangles, is this idea of clinging closely. It's like skillfully surrounding a competitor, thwarting a racer in every direction. About 10 years ago, I decided that I was going to go ahead with some of my neighbors and sign up for a sprint triathlon. And it was great. All the neighbors were doing it. And, my youngest was about 3, and I thought, okay, this will be great. I'll have some accountability for getting back in shape. I can't really swim, which is hard because that's a significant part of a triathlon. So I was like, I can do the bike, I can kind of run, but I am not a great swimmer. But I was like, you know, it's not far, I can do this. So I applied myself, I took some lessons, I had some friends help me with technique, I watched a bunch of YouTube videos, and then I practiced. But here's the deal. If you've ever done a triathlon or watched one on TV, you know, you get there at the beginning, and the first thing is the swim. And so you've got on your, and again, you're pretty stripped down. You're wearing like your triathlon suit and your little cap, and it's an open water swim. So I'm not in a pool. I'm in a lake. And here's the deal. If you're a good swimmer, what you want to do is you want to get away from the people like me. So you get out to the front, and then you just go. And there is nothing entangling you. You just got free reign of the water. There's nobody surrounding you. And so even if you're a good swimmer, you look like a better swimmer even if you're out at the front. But for people like me, I'm not a good swimmer, and I did a lot of backstroke and a lot of the breaststroke all the way through. I'm in the water with about 180 other women, and there are legs kicking, hands flying in your face. You are surrounded. And do you know what it feels like? It feels like you're going to drown. It does. This, to me, is the best word picture of this. Be very clear that the things that weigh you down and the sin that so easily entangles makes you feel like you're going to drown. So, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, we're not alone surrounding us. Let us lay aside all the things that weigh us down and the sin that we take very lightly. And it so easily entangles and wants to make us drown. Okay, so we take all of that, and we're going to throw it off, and we're going to run. Let us run the race with endurance the race that has been, let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Okay, so let us run with endurance. So the first thing I want you to think about with this is running. This is effort. A lot of times, for whatever reason, as believers, we think that this should be comfortable and easy. Even as we talk about wisdom and foolishness today, it's true that there are rewards for clean living. That's just how God sets it up. But this does not mean that this race is easy. This is effort. Running is a person in haste. It's striving hard. It's spending your strength. It's exerting yourself. You sweat, right, when you run? Yep. And endurance is this steadfastness, this consistency. It's a steady determination to keep going regardless of the temptation to slow down or give up. So on my little sprint triathlon, I finally get out of the water. I don't know. I think there's like 180 of us, and I might be 179 that gets out of the water. But my place to make it up is the bike. That's the part I like. So I get on my bike, you transition, you get on your helmet, your glasses, you get on the bike, and that's my favorite part. And I just fly, and I pass the people, and I mean, I'm not that great. I'm just doing a little old lady triathlon, but I'm just saying, of the two, this is my thing. But then, because that's the part that I like the most, when I get off that bike, now I have to run a 5K. And my legs are shot. What I need is endurance, right? We want to give up when we feel like we have expended all of our energy. We're tired. What we have need of is endurance to keep going, regardless of the temptation to slow down or to give up. So, and where we, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I really want us to hone in on this, okay? A race is long and it is hard. I think sometimes our expectation is that it should be easy, and so we're confused and we lose our footing because we don't recognize that we're in a race, a battle. The imagery of life in the Bible is not a day at the beach. It's not. There's blessing and joy and peace and so much that God gives us through his Son. But we have to know what we're entering into, or we're not going to run very well. So here's the other thing about a race. It has boundary markers. Like, you can't go outside the course. You've got a boundary marker. It has mile markers, so you know how far you've gone. It has a start line, and it has a finish line. And here's the deal. We have a race that has been specifically marked out for each one of us. And we don't all have the same race. Some of us have illness. Some of us have kids with disabilities. Some of us have difficult marriages. Some of us have financial difficulties. Some of us struggle with our own mental health. We all have a different race before us. Here's what you need to know, is that God has set out a race for you. And he has placed boundary lines for you. And there are mile markers. There are stages. The stage that you're in right now is going to be over. My youngest she's 13 today. I have no more children. I only have teenagers. That stage is over. It comes to an end. And there will be an ultimate end, too. There is a finish line in this race. You don't run a race forever. Everybody knows how long the race is. We don't, in this life, know how many days God has given us, but he does. And this life comes to an end. And here's the thing. God is calling you to run your race, not somebody else's race. We can be real tempted to look around and be like, I don't really want to run an Ironman. I really want to do that sprint triathlon. That looks easier. I don't want this one. I want that one. But the truth is, you don't really know what anybody else's race looks like. You really don't. And God has given you your race. He has divinely appointed you as the mother in your house to the children that you have for a reason. He is sovereign. We have to remember that. So this is the race set before us. So now how? We fix our eyes on Jesus. Let me be very clear about what this is. This is a definite looking away from other things and having our eyes locked on him. It's kind of like blinders. Can you imagine if I were on my bike in my little sprint triathlon and I was looking all around at the birds and the things and all the rest of it? I would fall off my bike, right? I had to look straight ahead, really straight ahead, or I'm going to fall off my bike. This is that kind of, you've got to look right ahead at Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus. We forget to do this. And if we do this, if we fix our eyes on Jesus and not on what other people are saying or what other people are doing or what this person says we need to be doing, otherwise our kids are going to get behind, and oh my gosh, maybe that's true, and I don't really know, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. This is the seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So, the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, a reminder of who is Jesus? Who is this person that we are fixing our eyes on? He is both the starter and the finisher of our faith. Praise God. Do you get how awesome that is? This is Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You are not left to figure this out on your own. He bore our sin on the cross that we might be cleaned, and he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit so that he will not lose any that belong to him. You know, you didn't choose him. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God. Okay, that same but God is not going to leave you now. He is the author and the perfecter, the finisher, the completer. We can rest in this. If we can rest in this, this gives us the hope and the joy to do the things that God is calling us to do, which is to run this race. So this author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, for the joy set before him, is this joy that was seen or unseen? Of course, he's sovereign, so he knows all things, but this was not a temporal joy. What was this joy? This joy, he had the joy of the completed work, salvation for us. That was his joy. It was his joy to do this for us. To take away every single stray mark of sin. This thing that we're saying that we don't take very seriously. He washed it all. That was the joy set before him. And Hebrews tells us this joy for us. I mean, it's a good thing to ask yourself. I mean, is my joy in being conformed to the image of Christ? Is that my highest thing for me and my family? Is that my highest thing? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Because our joy is the hope of a better possession, we've been told in this chapter, in this book, an eternal reward and a city that is to come. It's a reminder that these light and momentary trials compared with the hope of the life to come are really just that, light and momentary. So, enduring the cross, despising the shame. So, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There is enduring to be done. Enduring means to remain firm under suffering or misfortune without yielding or giving in. And Jesus showed what it is like to do that with full faith, trust, and peace in God who can deliver. He endured the cross, the pain, the shame. The cross was a place of shame. Make no mistake about this. That was a shameful experience in and of itself. I mean, he's naked. He's displayed for all to see. He's ridiculed. He is in agony. And a lot of times we think as believers that if we are followers of Christ, we get to escape that. That's not what it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. To be conformed to the image of Christ means that God works this endurance in us so that the hard things that come our way, we can say, even so, it is well with my soul. And what did these recipients of this letter, what did they endure? The plundering of their property? Joyfully, the plundering of their property. Being mistreated instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, we're told in 11:25. And reproach for the sake of Christ, bearing his name in chapters 11 and 13. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We talked about this, I think, the very first week, what that means to sit down. This is a past tense word, sat down. He did that. That's done. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is an accomplished, done thing. This salvation that he has accomplished is complete. There is nothing else to be done to save the souls of men. It is finished. What a great salvation. And so, what do? We consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So if we want to endure, we must think over, we must remember, we must consider, we must ponder Jesus. Not once, all the time. I saw this great quote this week that I thought, gosh, that is really true. Success does not come from what you do occasionally. It comes from what you do consistently. Right? So if we want to endure, if we are not consistently pondering, thinking over, considering, remembering Jesus, chances are our endurance is not going to be so awesome. It is something that we must do consistently, daily. Not just daily, minute by minute, hour by hour. And what do we consider? Him who has endured what? Such hostility towards the very people that he came to save. We know this as mothers, right? You're like, I'm trying to help you. Trying to help you here, people. And we get some hostility sometimes in that, right? I will tell you, God, the more I have been a mother, this makes sense to me. I endure hostility sometimes. And what am I called to do? I'm called to endure. You know, what we want to do sometimes is get angry, fly off the handle, you know, lose control of our words. But God is calling us to do this thing. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Right? Don't you just get weary? There are days I am so weary. Weary is exhausted in strength, endurance, vigor, or freshness. Sometimes I don't feel so fresh. Exhausted in strength. And he's saying, if you don't want to be, I mean, let's reverse this. If we don't want to be exhausted and weary, what we do is we consider him who's endured. We hang on to that. So I want you to think about these five words for a second and think about how this applies, okay? Loneliness. We have a great cloud of witnesses. You are not alone. Are you struggling with loneliness? Do you feel like you're all alone? You are not. You are not. Fear and worry. Oh, this is like the great thing that the mothers worry about, right? So much to worry about. I was up at 2 o'clock in the morning last night, worrying. There's so much, right? But he's saying it's an encumbrance. You're like trying to run in a snowsuit. Throw it off. Doubt. Do we doubt that God is able? That he really is good? That he can? That he hears? This addresses this. He's saying, throw it off. It's weighing you down. And distraction. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We're so distracted by the so many things. More so now, maybe, than ever. So many things to distract us. He's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. What do you need to do to be less distracted? To be more focused? And fatigue, weary. Are you just flat out exhausted? Are you so weary? He says, he does not want you to grow weary and lose heart, but we consider him, we ponder Jesus, we remember, we think about his endurance, we abide in Christ, and we run this way, race well. All right. Thanks, Connie.
Encumbrance. Gosh, I think I've got it on crazy. I hate this thing. There. I had it completely upside down and backwards. All right. So these verses can also link to a passage in 1 Peter 2, 1, about laying aside slander and deceit. I mean, malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and slander. It's the same word, put it off, put it away. And it's like, I just studied that passage in 1 Peter. It's like, lay it aside, take it off. It's like the most filthy, defiled clothing you can imagine that you would pick up with rubber gloves. I mean, the greatest filth you can imagine. And that's always the picture in Scripture of how God wants us pure. He wants us to be able to go with him. And I am telling you, to make this come alive, I really, really have prayed for help with you and with me. And I really believe I'm gonna go ahead and tell you that I think I'm virtually positive for Mom to Mom next semester, we're going to do the book A Chance to Die on the life of Amy Carmichael. Amy was a young Irish girl who at age 24, well, her father died when she was young, and the family had to move to Belfast, Ireland, in Ireland, and because of that, she was more in the city and learned how to deal with tough people. By age 24, she said she was going to leave everything and she was going to go to the Near East, and she ended up in Japan, and she got real sick, and she was there for a little over a year, and then she came back, and by the time she was 28, she got on a ship, and she sailed for the southern part of India, and she was there in India from the time she was 28 until she died at age 83. And what she did, for those of you that don't know, is Amy rescued little girls from temple prostitution in the Hindu temples. Human trafficking was huge then. And she built a compound, and she became the mother to hundreds and hundreds of children. Elizabeth Elliot, who we talked about last year, or earlier this year, wrote this book called A Chance to Die. It's about Amy's life and Amy's mothering and Amy's use of scripture. And how does that, what does that have to do with today? Well, I picked up this week this book called Mimosa. Amy wrote 30 books while she was alive, and then 7 more were written after she died from her writings. And look how beautiful this book is. All the books were blue and beautiful coming out of India. But Mimosa, and you're going to want to get on Amazon and get this little book, so you better be the first to do so. But Mimosa was a little Indian girl who had a sister named Star. Amy first saw her, and she had all these little girls that, when you read that, when you read the stories, you cry. And you cry at the British way that she describes what happened to these little girls and what they saw and how they had to be married to the gods and how their parents took them for this reason or that reason. It is heart-wrenching. But I would say Amy is one of the main mentors of my life since college, and I have most of her books, and I forget the stories because we forget. And one of my themes for today is we forget. We forget who God is. We forget to keep our eyes on Jesus. We forget. But this, the reason I'm telling you about Mimosa is because she's a little girl, and her sister, older sister Star, was for some reason allowed to live with Amy. And so the book opens up with Mimosa's dad, a very tall Indian man, taking Mimosa to Amy's, and all Mimosa wants to do is stay. Hang with me for just a minute. She just wants to stay with her sister and be in this place. And the father really is probably coming to take Star, but it says in here, he went to take her, and he told Amy, my hands won't work to take her back. She said, Can Mimosa stay? Daddy, can I stay? No, he said, you will not humiliate me. I've got to get the earring off. You will not humiliate me. So here's the story. Here's what she got, this little girl. I'm guessing 7. She's just there for an hour. About that. Something had happened on that afternoon when Mimosa heard for the first time about a living, loving God whom we had called Father, who had made everything in the world and the sun and moon and stars. She had understood that he loved her, and a strange thing had happened. Though there was no time to tell her much of the Lord Jesus Christ, some sense as of seeing a great love, feeling it indeed as one does feel love without being able to explain it, had come upon her, so that she loved this loving one, knew he loved her, though of what had been done to reveal that love to man, she knew just nothing. There had not been time to tell her. Only she knew somehow that just as the blue air was around her, that after that afternoon, as she walked back with her father, so that when she looked up, she could see blue, the love of this wonderful God was above her, over her and above her, and everywhere was love. What that child had seen that day was as much as a child could see of eternal love. She did not know anything about the Bible, about Jesus, about anything. Her father took her home. She's a little child. She had to work hard. About a year or two later, as she was growing, what they would do with little girls that would be a threat until they could be married, they had to go live in a narrow little room, dark room. And she spent her days in this narrow, dark room with grain and stuff in the corners of the room, and all she was thinking about was God. And God was revealing to her that he loved her, that he spoke to her. And ladies, we need to know that as hard as we try with our children, if God can do what he did for Mimosa, imagine what he can do with instructing our children's hearts the way we do. I want to read you just a couple of things. So what happened is they pulled her out. They had an arranged marriage, turned out to be a scoundrel, turned out to be a deadbeat, turned out to be an awful person. He used and abused her, didn't work. She would have to leave her 6-month-old hanging in a hammock while her 2.5-year-old watched this baby all day long. And then another one. I won't give you all the details. But she said, every syllable about God was a crumb from a loaf of bread for her. She clung to every word. And because of the caste system in India, ways she might have found out about God, she was not allowed to find out because of her caste. Her husband one day, when it was so bad, he was bit by a snake, and he literally went blind and mad in the same day. So not only did she have problems, she had problem upon problem. She prayed that his reality would come back because she said having somebody blind and mad is too hard. And God did that. But there's so much here I can't tell you. But of her Savior Christ crucified, she knew nothing yet. But she knew and spoke of him as the Lord who loved her. She had seen him without knowing him. I mean, it is an amazing story of forgiveness, of her falling on her knees and praying to the one true God when everyone around her mocked her. Her entire life mocked her. She was hidden from Amy. Amy never forgot her. Amy described her like this the first time she saw her. She said, she was standing out in the sunshine when I first saw her, a radiant little thing in crimson and orange, many bright bangles. She looked like a bird from the woods in her colors and her jewels, but her eyes were as large and soft and gentle, more like a fawn's than a bird's. So years later, she was reunited to Amy and her sister. I want to read this to you. So someone comes running to the compound and they said, Mimosa's here. I'm sorry I'm taking so much time, but I want to build your faith. Mimosa's here. And Amy had prayed for her and known of her all these years and did not know what happened. And Star was still with her. So she said, where is she? She saw in the distance a figure. The woman who was standing with her turned quickly. A tired, old woman. Mimosa? Where was Mimosa? The little girl of the bright raiment and the jewels and the tears, where was she? But in a moment she was in my arms like a long-lost child found at last. Tears? There were tears. Who could have restrained them? And through my own, I saw her, an old, tired woman, years and years older than I felt myself. Beside her stood three boys, and anyway. At first, it was as if there was nothing left of that little lost girl, the soft brown eyes, but gradually, as she rested, there appeared slowly, as a face rising slowly through clear water, the dear and familiar, this child of our desires. The character was there, the quick intelligence, the wonderful look of spiritual apprehension that in childhood was impressive in both sisters, but all was masked by age. Star, 2 years older, looked much younger. She said, the calm eyes of the quiet brown told of victory and peace, and of a pool of immortality within her. So what she said when she saw Star, she said, They said, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. She had never heard those words. She knew nothing of the truth that reinforces our fainting spirits. All those years, no word of God, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You wonder what happens in the most primitive tribe that has never heard of Jesus and God has his people. If he can reach out to this little girl in a dark, narrow, low-ceilinged room, hidden, and if he can tell her who he is, and if she can trust him and has the grace to trust him, and every time one of her children died, she said, I will not be offended. Surely God must have known about this and done this. So she said, here he is, sometimes revealed to us, sometimes hidden, but always a God at hand and not a God far off. Near at that moment was the lover of souls. Then she said to Star, you know him by learning. She said, but I know him by suffering. It was a true word. She did not mean that Star knew him by learning only, for Star had suffered too. But her reverent gaze was on Star's Bible and many books, and she knew that riches of knowledge lay in wonderful heaps in those rooms she had never entered. But I know him by suffering. He had not been a wilderness to her. He had comforted all her waste places. He understood. She had never learned to pray, did not even know the first letter of the alphabet. So he had not himself taught her how to speak to him, even as a mother teaches her little child, had he not? And then, as if to reassure her, he came again in another small, gentle act of kindness, like that of the midnight meal. He came to her in comfort. Every time in this entire precious little book is of Amy writing about that. And the reason I cherish it is because we have to remember instructing a child's heart isn't what we necessarily do. We are agents of how God wants to shape that person. What are the chances of this book that was printed in India so beautifully? I mean, what are the chances that it's way back that I would have this book? That I, who have no one in my family who knew Christ, that I would cherish this story. That little girl in that room that we in Atlanta, Georgia in 2018 know she was in there. And that, ladies, is part of the cloud of witnesses. That there is so much to learn and so much to share. There is so much treasure. The book, to wrap the book up in the handout, it is about the contrast between wisdom and foolishness, this lesson, and it is about being complete in Christ. It is about these things, and it is about you being hungry to say, God, what do you want to tell me about the contrast of wisdom and foolishness? What do you have for me that I would get? Maybe I'm going to hear it more through suffering than the head knowledge right now. Maybe this person at my table will be able to explain wisdom and foolishness through the grid of her suffering. See what I'm saying? And being complete in Christ, what does that mean? And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to fly through this because I think the richest treasure is going to be for me to tell you, hey, there's this treasure in the field. You need to dig it out. And it is these two chapters. It is chapter 9 and 10. But in the back of chapter 10 are all these charts. They're all these charts. So look on page 131 for a second. And ladies, I know we all want to be complete in Christ. What this chart is saying is God, with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Those, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together had perfect love, communication, and purpose. And they had that with Adam and Eve off to the left of them. Page 131, do you see the chart? It's been crossed out right now, but they had it before it was crossed out. They had it with God, had it, the Trinity, with each other, and then with Adam and Eve, they had it. And love, communication, and purpose were cut off. Those three words, those three things entangle us if they get crossed up. They get crossed up. Love, communication, and purpose. So because of that, all are dead in sin. But guess what, ladies? When Jesus was baptized, the first thing that happened after he was baptized, do you know what he did? Where did he go? He went in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. 40 days. Now don't, if you miss everything, don't miss this. 40 days. So we might say, how am I going to fast for a week? I'm going to fast for a day. And we can't do it. We might think, oh, okay, I'll start tomorrow. Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights with no water. He fasted instead of feasting. He fasted. The devil came to him and promised him everything. And he fasted instead of feasting. Do you know why you're complete in Christ? Because he gave you that record of righteousness that he fasted instead of feasting. That record is put on you. It is the robe put on you. Do you understand that? That's what it means to be complete in Christ. Everything he did for us, he applied to us so that when God looks at us, if we believe in Christ, he sees that. This will affect how you read the Gospels. So I talked to you last week about reading Psalms written by a man of war, battles of life, Proverbs written by a man of peace, character issues. The Gospels, we are reading the Gospels. When we open up God's Word, we are thinking of being complete because of everything Jesus did that was perfect because he was God. He applied it to us. This chapter talks about this. So let's look at the chart again. So because all are dead in sin, look on the left-hand side, there's conflict. We are all needy. We are all takers. The essence of foolishness is forgetting that God is watching. It is forgetting. The fool says in his heart, foolish, there is no God. I'm my boss to myself. I am going to TJ Maxx by myself. Or other stuff. But we become needy, we become takers, some more than others. And every man is a law unto himself. We cannot do it apart from the righteousness of Christ. Can you imagine how the lights must have come on from a mimosa? I'm hoping that when I go to heaven, I can be with her for a long time. And ask her. I mean, can you imagine being in heaven and asking people, okay, so then what was it like? So complete in Christ, the Holy Spirit seals us. That means he's like, you are mine. And complete in Christ makes us alive in Christ where we're both givers and receivers. Last week I said, you know, when my dad was asked, is she a leader or follower? My dad said, both. And we're both. We're all leaders and we're all followers. Well, we're all givers and we're all receivers. But we are receiving from Jesus and we are giving back. And you see the picture complete in Christ and he becomes all of these things to us. So, friend, counselor, provider, defender, refuge, all these things. This is what it means to be complete in Christ. On the next page, he says, page 132, you can mark it, where it says note. I have been expansive in describing the visuals because I know that we must have a good grasp of truth ourselves before we can digest it, simplify it, and make it age appropriate for our children. And it is good for us as moms to know how to draw these things out. We draw these things out. We sit down at the kitchen table. We learn to draw. We learn to tell stories. We learn to go aim for the heart. So the essence of wisdom is, it is aiming for the heart. It is. If you look at the handout real quick, I'm going to explain to you how to study it. Wisdom and foolishness is really, what does it look like to walk by faith and not by sight? What does it look like to walk wise? Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Where is that? It's at the top of the bleachers. We're on the track, down on the field, running the race. He can see the mile markers. He can see the boundaries. He places this and that of Christ before our eyes. He's saying, one of the things you can talk about today is, which of these descriptions of Christ, being complete in Christ, are you trying to learn right now? That he is your shepherd, that he is your defender. But he's at the top of the bleachers and he's going, oh, here comes Carol. This is where in the race where she's going to learn I'm her defender and she is complete in me. This is where she is going to grab a hold of the fact that I'm her mediator. Christ is the mediator. And I tell the Father that my righteousness is on her. I want to give her the righteousness that I had when Satan was coming against me. I want her to have that because she's going through it. She's being attacked. Her mind is the target. She's running the race and she's trying to look. See this mile marker? That's where she's going to learn it. So that's what I want you to be able to say. Foolishness. Well, first of all, what Toria said is true. This is a race. This is in haste. There is not a lot of time. The Christian life is shockingly tough. It is shockingly hard to go through and learn him by suffering. But it is the way of the cross. And it's a matter of knowing one day we'll go, hey, I have an appointment with Mimosa. What are you guys doing? All right. The pursuits of the fool may be, and these are all the pursuits of the fool. And he has a section where he talks about success is accomplishments and wealth. But all these things are in the book. And they are designed to give you an opportunity to have counseling, personal counseling, in your chair with your book where you go, how are we doing on this? Lord, you are my counselor. You are my wonderful counselor. Would you please counsel me on these pursuits? The essence of foolishness is there is no God. And so this is where you want to underline. If there is no God, I am autonomous, a law unto myself. I am on the throne. What will please me? So, what does a win look like? How will you measure success in life? So at the end of this chapter, I put some notes bypassed, and so there's a discussion about what they're saying is, parents, connect the dots between your child's outward words and actions and what the Bible says, and here's one way to do it. Hey, you know what you did wrong. You're sitting with your kid. You know what you did wrong, don't you? We're going to have to talk about and da-da-da-da-da, whatever it is. But I want you to think about this first. There are two kinds of people in the world. Do you know who they are? And you really do need to instruct. There's two kinds of people. The wise man and the fool. These are your talking points all through life. That was very wise of you. Oh, that was foolish. That was a foolish decision Mommy made to yell at Daddy. Mommy was not right. You're right. I knew you'd get it. How does the wise man get so wise? The fear of the Lord. Well, what does the fear of the Lord mean? You know what I always like to go back to? And I know it's because I read this book several years ago. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's it. That's it. Did you strive for it? Yes. Did you crawl for it? Did you necessarily get it? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Just like in the biggest battle with the enemy telling you you're worthless, you're nothing, all you have to go is say, Jesus, you dealt with him. Please help me with this. You're right, the fear of the Lord. Why is the foolish man so foolish? Because he says in his heart, there is no God. He says, I'll start tomorrow. Which one do you think showed in your choice today? Why does making a poor choice show that you forgot about God? What I always said is my mother, I would come home and she'd say, where's your sweater? And I would say, I forgot. You know, we forget. That's what we do. We're prone to forget. And that's what Toria talked about in all of that. But purpose of education, here's a beautiful nugget. Purpose of education, simple, Psalm 8. We equip children for dominion over the work of God's hands. They're in the world. Our kids are in the world. So look at Psalm 8 real quick. They're in the world. On the eighth day of the month, you read Psalm 8. You think of it every month. This is one of the ones that we like children to memorize here. So if education, if Psalm 8 gives the answer for the purpose of education, it gives us the answer for what is man and how do I interact with everything else? Who am I and how do I interact? That's why it's the purpose of education. So if your child is in a totally secular education, you at home are still saying, yes, this about science, but this. So you've set your glory. How majestic is your name in all the earth. In the little room that's with a low ceiling, the narrow room, his name was majestic in that little room. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. I said this so many times in the night with newborns and tiny babies and sick children. Lord, strength. I'm claiming the strength for healing. I'm claiming your strength to get through the night. I'm claiming your strength to endure, to press on, to pray more. Thank you for the opportunity to be up so I can pray. How do you want me to pray? Put within my mind how I should pray for him. Because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Are you complete in Christ in this? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man? And then it goes on. But so you can read more in the chapter, but the purpose of education is Psalm 8. We equip our children for dominion over the work of God's hands. They will have dominion over something. They are being raised to have dominion over something. Pet, start with a pet, all of it. We increase our knowledge so we can glorify our God and Savior. So you can read the notes. Skip down to blue. How does a child learn to fear the Lord? What would my children do if they knew there was hidden treasure in the backyard? Longing or learning to fear the Lord comes through searching as one would search for hidden treasure. So this is where a good mom comes in. Is the knowledge and pursuit of God hidden treasure for you? If it is for you, it will be for your children. Maybe there will be gaps in that. but your goal is, Lord, I want that to be. May they catch my love for your word. May they see it. If they leave it for a time, if they leave it for a time in high school, college, whatever, Lord, I am trusting that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear will teach their heart to fear as well. So your job is to leave the results to God and remember things like mimosa, but for you to, at the end of the day, for you to say of your mom and for them to say of you, my mom searched for God as for hidden treasure. That was who my mom was. That's who she was. My mom loves stories about that so much. So the blessings of a life of wisdom, and this is all in the chapter. And then page 3 regarding spiritual success. Spiritual success. Do you want to know about spiritual success today? What does spiritual success look like? Proverbs 2. So look at that. See if you can figure out from reading Proverbs 2 later, and then also read the book and you'll see what he says. So complete in Christ is the next chapter, and basically consider him. And he mentions in the first sentence of this chapter about the temptation to sin, difficult circumstances, and the sting of the sin of others. We're always going to be dealing with our children in these things, and you were dealt with by your parents. This is the race. This is the race. Well, so how do we show our children the beauty of resting in Christ? And these are spiritual concepts. These are spiritual. So you can read the notes, but down at the bottom, each person has the same agenda to have my needs met. And we forget. We forget that God is there. We forget. He allowed that this traffic today. I wonder why he wants me to be 10 minutes later. I wonder why I passed the car where I saw that lady crying. I wonder why, and we forget God. And we need to remember that you could say something to someone in a store. My mother heard someone in a store. She told me this past week. In a store, she heard a lady say, but Jesus can live in your heart, as she walked by. She was Serbian Orthodox. They had this high religion, didn't really know, and it was that sentence, Jesus can be in your heart, that made her get on her knees for months, if not years, begging God, if you're real, would you show yourself to me? Crying. Had nobody she knew she could ask. Not one person. And then she's the welcome wagon lady for Bozeman, Montana. And she goes to this lady's house one afternoon, and Lillian says, Jean, do you know Jesus? And my mom goes, no. And she tells her all about it. I'm in seventh grade, sitting on the steps, wondering where my mother is. She comes home and she says she has asked Jesus, he is in her heart. Because of a random phrase in a store. And mimosa, do not underestimate words that are arrows aimed right for the heart. So we have simply forgotten our inheritance. We have simply made it hard, and Satan wants it to be hard, ladies. He wants to be so freaked out over our culture, and we just need to remember the mile markers. Okay, I'm going to read very slowly this in red because I absolutely love what it says. We can now move toward people in our world with open hands and hearts and receive both good and bad in return. Our needs are no longer met at the expense of others. We are not striving to be okay by virtue of what others do for us, how they treat us, or how they regard us. Rather than living and responding out of our desperation as fallen people, separated from God, we have access to God through Christ. God has given his Son as the fulfillment of all that we need for love, communication, and purpose. We are no longer takers. We are now givers and receivers. The good and bad in our relationships with other people may affect us emotionally. We may experience joy or sorrow, but those relationships do not dictate who we are, how we respond, or how we view ourselves or others. The suffering that Mimosa experienced at the hands of her own family through the death of her son and then the death of a nephew, described in the book, you cannot read it without crying, what this woman went through. And how she came home from a funeral of her nephew and her husband said, I told you not to go. I told you. And she said, I must have gone because God wanted me to go. And she laid down in her bed and she said, I am not offended by you. I am not offended that you sent me there. You are the one I believe in. So let us remember that he lives. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask you to forgive us. We just march on, acting like we know what we're doing and forgetting. We're supposed to be looking at you. You have given us your word. And so much, and we just have been pedaling with our head to the wind. So I pray that you would drag us back. You'd strip us down of the encumbrances and the doubt and the fear and the worry and all of it, God. That you would remind us of what success is. That you would give us grace to endure and to stand. And to know that our children are going to respond to you by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we thank you in Jesus' name.